So we'll turn the meeting over and see what Brother John has to say about Christendom to us. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Good morning, brother. Bring you the love and greetings of your St. Louis brethren. Most of them are here. However, we bring you love from Sister Lana Jean, Sister Leona, and Sister Karen Smith, and also we'd like to bring love from Sister Linda Ginola. We much appreciate this opportunity to serve the brethren, and not trying to be controversial, we picked our subject because we wanted to review for ourselves what the scriptures, what the pastor, and what history has shown about Christendom. We'd like to start with a few quotes from Brother Russell from the January 16th Watchtower, January 1916, brother, I'm sorry, Watchtower, reprint 5829. Under the title of Wrong Views of the Kingdom. Brother Russell says, peculiar and conflicting views respecting the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Messiah, are held by Protestants. Much more logical, but equally unscriptural, is the view held by Roman Catholics. The confusion of Protestants is lamentable. Some hold that somehow the kingdom of God began at Pentecost. Others hold that somehow it began when Jerusalem was destroyed. And yet all of them realize that the promises made by Jesus respecting his second event must still be future. Roman Catholics hold that they set up the kingdom of God about the year 800 A.D., first by dividing between clergy and laity and exalting the clergy to be a special class, then the Roman Church having great power and the kings of earth being comparatively weak, papacy established a spiritual rule over the kings and princes of the earth in the name of Christ, the popes being recognized as Christ's vicegerents, as reigning instead of Christ as his substitute. The kings and princes of the earth were informed that they might continue to rule the people if they would be obedient to the papacy. That in the event they would be kingdoms of God, that in that event they would be the kingdoms of God. But that if they should fail to be obedient to papacy, the latter would inform the people that such kings were no longer to be recognized, but were disowned by God's spiritual kingdom and would appoint other kings and other princes in their stead. The rulers of Europe readily assented to this authorization, to this partnership, by which the people would recognize them as having divine authorization to rule. Matters have progressed in this way for 1,100 years. Austria and Hungary still fully assent to the divine power in papacy, though others of the kingdoms of Europe have more or less broken the pact. Great Britain was one of the first to break with papacy under the leadership of King Henry VIII. He had a dispute with the Pope and forthwith proceeded to organize the British people as another kingdom of God and the Church of England as a separate spiritual kingdom from papacy. And the king himself and his successors became the heads of both the church and the state. Lutheranism made similar progress in Scandinavia and amongst the German states. These acknowledged Lutheranism, and Lutheranism in turn acknowledged them as kingdoms of God. Thus today, the kingdoms of this world, Brother Russell speaking, remember in the time in which he lived, are still kingdoms of God on the authority originally from papacy and subsequently through Protestants. And then under a subtitle called An Heir, Christ's Kingdom Future, he says, all intelligent people, Catholics and Protestants, now perceive that a serious mistake was made, that the kingdoms of this world never were kingdoms of Christ, and that the name Christendom has been misapplied to them. That name signifies Christ's kingdom, and it is very inappropriate to apply it to the warring nations of Europe, now seeking to blow each other off the face of the land and off the face of the sea. Moreover, the apostle declares that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and tells us that the Spirit of Christ is manifest in meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love. Romans 8:9 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. We want to keep in mind, brethren, that when we look at the name Christendom today, if you were to look it up in your dictionary, you would find that it says the Christian world. That in itself is a misnomer. There are no Christian nations, as we know, because Christian nations, as Brother Russell indicated in his statement, would not make war on each other. Christian nations would not have the problems they have if they were truly Christ. In Volume 3, Study 6, The Work of the Harvest, Brother Russell says this: their claim, our profession, is that they are Christians, whereas they are still children of this world. When burned or destroyed as tares, they will be recognized in their true character as members of the world and will no longer imitate Christians as nominal members of Christ's church. And then he goes on to say, but as the chaff class of the Jewish nation was consumed in the close of that harvest, Luke 3:17, so this tare class will be consumed in this harvest. As the chaff ceased from all pretension to divine favor as the triumphing kingdom of God, before that harvest closed in the great fire of religious and political contention which consumed that system, so it shall be with the tare class of so-called Christians, of so-called Christendom. They will be consumed. They will cease to be tares. They will cease to deceive either themselves or others. They will cease to apply to themselves the exceeding great and precious promises which belong only to the overcoming saints. And when their various so-called Christian kingdoms and their various religious organizations, rent by discords, induced by the increasing light of truth, will be consumed in the fire already kindled, the fire of God's zeal, the great time of trouble with which this age will end, Zephaniah 3:8, they will cease to claim for their worldly systems the name Christendom. And we ask the question, brethren, when will they cease for their worldly systems to use for their worldly systems the name Christendom? And we hope that our discourse will answer this question when it's finished. One of the most important things that we've learned from the study of the Scriptures using the God-given keys, and we might say, brethren, that without those keys, none of us could ever open the Scriptures and understand them, is because God has provided through that servant these keys to the understanding of His plan, that we have this appreciation understanding. And one of the things that we've learned in our studies over the years is the identification of type and antitype and the parallels of one to the other. Not only in the exact similarities of occurrences, but also the exact times, the parallel times. The nation of Israel was made up of two classes. The Israelites indeed, the wheat, and Israelites in name only, claiming to be Israelites but not really living up to the law that as was required. They were called chaff. So in its antitype, Christendom, there were Christians, wheat, and nominal Christians, which were called the tares. And the Lord, through that servant, provides us a description and shows the parallels between these two nations. And I know all of you recall from Volume 2, page 246, titled, you know, it's on a chart on both sides of the page, The Two Houses of Israel. And that's what we're going to go through, those comparisons of the type, the antitype, and the exactness that both were, how one represented the other. There was an Israel after the flesh, and there was an Israel after the Spirit. Their time correspondence is the same, and that these time periods are each 1,845 years in length. From the death of Jacob to the death of Jesus for the nominal house of servants. And from the death of Jesus until AD 1878 for the nominal house of sons. The house of servants was founded in Jacob's sons. The house of sons was founded in Jesus and the 12 apostles. There was a kingdom and a priesthood, a holy nation, that was Israel, and there was a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the true Christians. There was Aaron, a fleshly high priest, and then there is Jesus, the spiritual high priest. The house of servants had its circumcision of flesh. Remember, that was the way they were identified for centuries. Only the Jews generally practiced that circumcision of the flesh. The house of sons had its circumcision of the heart. The house of servants was under the law of sin and death. Remember that the law simply condemned them again. And we know that's one of the main reasons why Jesus was born as a Jew, that they might also be recovered, because the law was perfect, but the poor old Jew was not able to keep that because he was not perfect. The house of servants had its earthly promises, and the house of sons has its better promises. The house of servants were in captivity to literal Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36:20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. The house of sons was in captivity to mystical Babylon, Revelation 17:5 and Revelation 18:4. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come ye out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The house of servants' length of favor was 1,845 years, from Jacob's death to Israel's rejection in the beginning of spiritual Israel in AD 33. The house of sons' length of favor was 1,845 years, from Jesus' death to the beginning of Christ's reign and the rejection of Babylon, AD 1878. The nominal system, the nation of Israel, which was a church-state arrangement. You want to keep that in mind, because when we look at mystical Babylon, it had the same type of arrangement, a church-state system, in which the church had the power given and gave that authority to the, in the case of Israel, that authority would resided in the scribes and Pharisees, and in mystical Babylon it resided in the papacy. And this nominal system was cast off AD 33, for in Matthew 23:38 our Lord said, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The nominal system, the nominal spiritual nation of Israel, a church-state system, was spewed out AD 1878. Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Remember what the Lord said in that description of the stage of the church. You said you have a lot and have all kinds of things, but you were reading naked. And they simply were not what they claimed to be. Therefore, the Lord said, you weren't really one way or the other. You're kind of in between. And so he spewed them out of his mouth. The nominal system of Israel was 37 years in falling to AD 70. The nominal spiritual system of Israel was 37 years in falling to AD 1915. The end of the harvest, the end of the age, a harvest of 40 years, the Jewish harvest. In that harvest, Christ in the flesh was present as reaper, and his presence and the sacrificial character of his death was a stumbling stone to that nation. Remember that Israel in the flesh was looking for the Messiah, very close to the right time, but their expectations were far different than what was in God's plan. And they looked for some great, mighty one like the kings around them, like the Roman emperor, who would lead them out of their subjection in Rome and restore them to the glory and honor they had under King David and King Solomon. And they were mistaken in their expectations. And it was a stumbling stone. They weren't looking for some meek, lowly man, but rather some grand and glorious warrior. Luke 10:2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the labors are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labors into his harvest. Luke 10:16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And that's exactly what generally the nation of Israel did. They rejected the only Son of God. And whether they realized it or not, they were also rejecting that favor of Jehovah. They had many great privileges under the law, and they would have had even greater privileges under Christ. But they were blinded to that, and it was a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. They weren't looking for what happened to them. In John 4:35-38, we read, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. The Jewish nation was ready now to be harvested. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. In the harvest of the gospel age, a harvest of 40 years marks the end of the age. We have this, the spiritual presence of Christ as reaper. And as in the Jewish harvest, our Lord's presence and the sacrificial character of his death are the stumbling stones. Remember, Brother Russell approached those ministers who represented the various Protestant faiths of his day. Some might question why he didn't go maybe to the head of the big head of the churches. But he didn't have to do that because these all represented those Protestant denominations. And they, in fact, they listened to him. He must have had a lot of respect and must have been well known. And yet they listened to his presentation, but when he was through, what happened? Not interested. They weren't about to go that way. After all, they spent all their life with a completely different view. And they believed, remember in that time, they believed they were the kingdom of God. They shared in those promises they thought they did. And they believed those things they were saying of Christ reigning on earth. And that their idea was that just a little more time, they would have the kingdom spread all over the world. So one, they stumbled at the Lord's presence. Remember, too, they believed they could really see him when he returned. And so they rejected that idea. Can't be. We're still waiting for him to come. The other matter, the sacrificial character of his death, they had little or no appreciation for. And in fact, if you recall that in the various Watchtower articles, when Brother Russell would report on things printed in the papers and he would provide them to the brethren around the country, quite often there would be articles and statements by ministers in which they were denying the very blood that bought them. They didn't like that idea of a bloody sacrifice. People didn't believe that. Why would you have to do that? That was a terrible thought to them. And so they were getting as far and as fast as they could away from the sacrifice of our Lord. Notice the correspondency between nominal Christendom, or between Christendom and the nation of Israel. They both stumbled over the same things. Different events, but still the identical occurrence. And 1845 years apart. Isaiah 8:14 says, He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the both houses, they're speaking of the two claiming to be God's people, but not appreciating the times in which they lived. Looking for different things or different expectations than what the scriptures held forth. Parable of the wheat field. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, see, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Remember, they weren't begotten of the Holy Spirit yet, and they didn't have a clue as to why he said that. They said, declare unto us the parable. Explain to us. What does this mean? Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, our age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And Revelation 14:14-15, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Your brethren, has gone along. Is there a pattern here? Or is there a pattern? But wait. Wait. The Lord gives us more of these exact relationships between the two houses. Under the heading, Brother Russell has, they knew not the time of their visitation. There were two occurrences of that, brethren. We'll keep that in mind. And Brother Russell points to other events that were similar in occurrence, as well as similar in time. Luke 19:44, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That was said to Israel at the first event. And think of what occurred. You know, there might be some debate over as to who started the fire in Jerusalem in AD 70. Josephus, who always wrote kind of favoring the Romans, says that it was started by some of the rebels of the Israelites. In any case, evidently they set fire to their grain houses. You know, that's one of the reasons they could resist the Romans as long as they did, because they had food. When that was destroyed, they were really in trouble. But it was interesting, the fire, the story is said that one of the things that happened with the fire, it not only burned all the buildings and the stone would fall down without supports, but it also melted all the gold, particularly those things in the tabernacle or any gold that any of the Jewish families would have, that ran in among the stones, and they said that the Romans came and pried. That's another one. What stones were left together, the Romans would pry apart to get the gold. So you can see how fulfilled this prophecy was about not one stone upon another. They literally leveled the city of Jerusalem. And their avarice, of course, contributed to that, but no doubt the Lord overruled those matters. So you can just see how exact the Lord was in his judgment upon that nation. Matthew 24, 38 through 39. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just as Israel never knew what was happening to them, so spiritual anomaly Israel never knew what was happening. A world was coming to an end with the return of the Lord, and they knew it not. They went on with their life just as they always did, eating, drinking, marrying, building homes, growing, sowing, reaping. Nothing wrong with any of those things they were doing, but simply they were ignorant of the time in which they lived. They also knew not the day of their visitation. And in both periods of time, our Lord was presented in three characters: as bridegroom, reaper, and king. By the way, brethren, we're not going to tell you anything new here. These things are things that we know and believe and love and appreciate. But these things were written down a long time ago for the church's benefit at the time, Brother Russell, as well as for us. And we much appreciate them. Matthew 21. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt upon the foal of an ass. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Second Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We see that just as at his first advent he was presented to the nation of Israel, Hosanna to the highest, so he was again presented at his second presence to spiritual nominal Israel. And as we said before, they rejected that. Just as the religious leaders of the nation of Israel at Jesus' first event said, you know, tell those disciples, hey, what's going on here? Quiet these people down. And Lord, and they said, hey, because of the prophecy, the very rocks would cry out. And they weren't interested at his second event either. Go away. Don't bother me. We're in charge here. We have the truth. Remember in your studies that there was an Advent movement 30 years prior to the Lord's birth in BC 1, in which the nation of Israel and others, taking note of the prophecies, you know, there were many people before the Lord's birth that really believed the scriptures of the Hebrews. And they were searching and trying to determine what time. They've been told for years about this birth of this great Messiah. And they were as interested in those things, maybe in some cases even more than the Jews themselves. But anyway, there was a general anticipation prior to the Lord's birth, 30 years prior, in which they were wondering, or I should say, not 30 years prior to his birth, brother, I apologize for that, but 30 years prior to his birth as a new creature, or to his becoming a new creature. So at his birth, there was this great anticipation looking for the Messiah. In Matthew, the second chapter, we read that, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him." He was worried. Kings in those days really worried about themselves. There was always someone trying to take their place. So he didn't like those news he'd heard. And of course it stirred up everyone in Jerusalem, depending on, I guess, your view and point of belief, why you could either be looking forward with anticipation or be unhappy about it. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" Pretty sneaky guy. That wasn't his intent at all, was it? "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house," we notice it's not a manger now, and evidently our Lord was about 2 years old. A little different than the Christmas story we all grew up with. "They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth." He was really angry and upset about it. "And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So he had a fairly good idea of how old the Lord was. And he figured that if he killed all the young children from 2 years and under, that he would get the one who was claimed to be the Messiah, and thereby protect his throne. So, we also have another case, the actual presence of Christ as reigning king at the end of the gospel age. And there was another movement 30 years before the Lord's presence. We all know, remember our studies on that. That was to awaken and test the church. Called the Miller Movement. And Brother Russell covers that pretty well in volumes. There was a stirring up among the brethren, among the large people. And keep in mind, you know, mixed in with the large people would be those tares. But in any case, there was this great interest and the return of the Lord. Brother Miller, unfortunately, counting his time from the wrong dates, reached the conclusion that 1844 would be the time when the Lord returned. Again, his expectations were that so many believed then that they would see the Lord bodily, and that he would be taking flaming vengeance on the world, and that he would gather his saints together in the air and then destroy the world and all the others. But interestingly enough, that's they believed that, but they were really anticipating it. Great was their disappointment. But you remember Brother Russell quoted Brother Miller at the time and said that, interesting enough, he said that that it still was a good thing, even when they were wrong, that the things they expected didn't happen, it had generated a deep interest in looking forward to the Lord's return and in time prophecies and in many of the other prophecies that pointed such great and wonderful things coming from the blessings of the kingdom. And it served its purpose because it woke up the church. Matthew 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The wise virgins were stirred up and anticipated. They didn't know anything about the time yet. They didn't know anything about all these things that were going to be brought out, the harvest of the gospel age. But nevertheless, their faith was renewed. And they kept, remember, they didn't use up all their oil. The foolish virgins did. And no doubt, in Brother Miller's time, there were many whose faith was tried then and were found lacking because they kind of gave up. Well, I expect the Lord to be here. I expect to be in heaven with Him. That didn't happen. Bitter disappointment for some. So bitter that no doubt many lost their standing, lost their position. So the Lord was actually present as the Lord and bridegroom 30 years later in October 80, 1874, and 3.5 years later in 1878 he took his power and title as king. And what was his first executive act but we believe the raising of the sleeping saints? And interesting enough, also history shows that was a point of favor returning to Israel. First work of the king was judgment. And notice that, again, the king at his first event executed judgment as well as he did at his second event. The nominal Jewish house was rejected. The literal temple was cleansed. Matthew 20:18, Matthew 21:5-15, Matthew 23:37, Matthew 24:2. And we also mentioned that the entire destruction of the Jewish polity was accomplished in that 37 years from the time they were said, your house is left unto you desolate, until AD 70. Or, as Brother Russell says, 40 years from the beginning of that Jewish harvest, AD 70. Matthew's account says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek. And we won't go through all of these because we've talked about them before. The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Wouldn't you think they, above all people, would have been glad? Could anybody be unhappy if someone healed the lame, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead? That nation really paid for its judgment it made upon the Lord and his people. The same thing happened to the nominal Christian house when it was rejected. and its spiritual temple was cleansed. The entire destruction of that nominal Christian was accomplished in that 37 years after being cast off. Or as Brother Russell says, 40 years from the beginning of the harvest. And it ended in AD 1915. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Revelation 3:16, we'll read it again. "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth." Malachi 3:2, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." Again, brethren, note the exact correspondences of time and events between the type and the antitype. The Lord provided this information in the harvest of the gospel age through that servant so that the church might recognize not only these types, but the time they were living in. You know, so often we read Brother Russell as if what he wrote was written today. We have an anachronism among the brethren in which they take things out of time and place and put them somewhere else. Can't do that. It's not that we don't appreciate all the things Brother Russell provided for us, but have to recognize when he wrote that and how some of those things applied to those times. And you can't take them and apply them now to the conditions that exist. Completely different. Many of those things were written before the turn of the century, almost 100 years ago, maybe more. And they don't fit, brethren, if we apply them properly. The brethren then, I'm sure those who are faithful, recognize this casting off of Christendom from all favor. And notice, too, its destruction of its national polity. That was what was lost, and that's what we want to keep in mind. You know, many brethren have an idea because we can look around and see that, you know, there's a church over here in this corner in our neighborhood, and there's one down the street over here, and there's a synagogue over here, that somehow we can reason that that's still Christendom. But, you know, it's interesting to see. We know that the national polity of the Jewish nation was destroyed in AD 70. They ceased to be a nation. Didn't end their synagogues. There were synagogues established by the Jews all around the Mediterranean. In fact, that's where Paul established some of the first churches, or at least witness to those synagogues, and there were churches established in those cities. So the synagogues didn't go away just because the nation of Israel was destroyed. Neither did churches or beliefs go away because Christendom had been destroyed. We quote again, "So shall it be with the terror class of so-called Christendom. They will be consumed. They will cease to apply they will cease to be tares. They will cease to deceive either themselves or others. They will cease to apply to themselves the exceeding great and precious promises which belong only to the overcoming saints." Those belong to you and me and all of our brethren. They don't belong to anybody else. And brethren, let me tell you something. With the advent of 1914, that's exactly what happened. Who among us really would believe that any, in, after those times, really used the word Christian? They stopped using it. Because that arrangement of which, think about the two ideas, two major ideas in the world at that time that were lost, gone forever. Divine right of kings, reigning by the grace of God. And think of all the abuse and misuse of power that was done by those who claimed to be reigning in God's, because of God's permission. And the other thing that disappeared was the divine right of clergy to reign in place of Christ. And I'm telling you, brethren, it's really difficult sometimes for us to grasp these things because we didn't live in those times. We didn't live prior to 1914. We don't have any real idea of what it was like. Nations claiming to be God. Remember that the 10 nations that went to war in 1914 were all Christian. All ruled by kings that claimed to be reigning by God's authority. That and the church had given in that authority, more or less. That was an accepted fact of life. Nobody today would believe that. We've come too far. People would never accept somebody getting up and saying that God gave him the authority now to reign over you. Another man, they wouldn't do it. Interesting enough, written on the pages of history is the proof of what came to an end. And one of our favorite authors, Mrs. Barbara Tuchman, I'm telling you, brethren, you should read The Guns of August. It's an eye-opener. We have to read these things because we didn't live then, but we can see what happened, what came to an end, and how those people believed and felt. They truly believed they were in the kingdom of God. She starts her account by going over the event of the kings attending the funeral of King Edward VII of England. So we quote, "So gorgeous was the spectacle on the May morning of 1910 when nine kings rode in the funeral of Edward VII of England, that the crowd, waiting in hushed and black-clad awe, could not keep back gasps of admiration." That's how they felt. When these men came out in the horses, it just struck them. Got their admiration and awe. In scarlet and blue and green and purple, three by three the sovereigns rode through the palace gates, with plumed helmets, gold braid, crimson sashes, and jeweled orders flashing in the sun. After them came five heirs apparent, 40 more imperial or royal highnesses, 7 queens, 4 dowager and 3 regnant, and a scattering of special ambassadors from uncrowned countries. Together they represented 70 nations in the greatest assemblage of royalty and rank ever gathered in one place, and of its kind, the last. The muffled tongue of Big Ben tolled 9 by the clock as the cortege left the palace. But on history's clock, it was sunset. And the sun of the old world was setting in a dying blaze of splendor, never to be seen again. Lord Esher wrote in his diary of the times, after that funeral, he wrote, "There never was such a breakup. All the old buoys that which had marked the channel of our lives seems to have been swept away." In 1915, a book about the invasion of his country was published in exile by Emil Verhaeren, Belgium's leading living poet, whose life before 1914 had been a flaming dedication to socialist and humanitarian ideas that were then believed to erase national minds. He prefaced his account with this dedication: "He who writes this book in which hate is not hidden was formerly a pacifist. For him, no disillusionment was ever greater or more sudden. It struck him with such violence that he thought himself no longer the same man. And yet, as it seems to him that in this state of hatred his conscience becomes diminished, he dedicates these pages with emotion to the man that used to be." Of all that's been written, Verhaeren's is the most poignant testimony of what war and invasion did to the mind of his time. When the Battle of the Frontiers ended, the war had been in progress for 20 days, and during that time had created passions, attitudes, ideas, and issues, both among belligerents and watching neutrals, which determine its future course and the course of history since. The world that used to be and the ideas that shaped it disappeared too, like the wraith of Verhaeren's former self, down the corridors of August
and the months that followed, these deterrents, the fatherhood of socialists, the interlocking of finance, commerce, and other economic factors, which had been expected to make war impossible. Remember, they believed it. They didn't think they could ever have another war. They thought they'd solved all the problems. Failed to function when the time came. Nationhood, like a wild gust of wind, arose and swept them aside. Great time of trouble. Admiral Sir John Jellicoe, who was appointed the commander-in-chief of the Grand Fleet of that war, it said that when Lord Fisher, who picked Jellicoe to be Nelson, notice his quote, "When Armageddon comes." And Barbara Tupman says the date had come. When at last it was over, the war had many diverse results, and one dominant one, transcending all others, disillusion. All the things they put their faith in, all the things that they had their hopes built on, were gone, swept away. All the great words were canceled out for that generation, wrote D.H. Lawrence, in simple summary for his contemporaries. If any of them remembered with a twinge of pain, like Emil Verhaeren, the man I used to be, it was because he knew the great words and beliefs of the time before 1914 could never be restored. After the Marne, the war grew and spread until it drew in the nations of both hemispheres and entangled them in a pattern of world conflict no peace treaty could dissolve. Never has been resolved yet. The Battle of the Marne was one of the decisive battles of the world, not because it determined that Germany would ultimately lose or the Allies ultimately win the war, but because it determined that the war would go on. There was no looking back, Joffre told the soldiers on the eve. Afterward, there was no turning back. The nations were caught in a trap made during the first 30 days out of battles that failed to be decisive, a trap from which there was and has been no exit. Under Barbara Tuckman's list of sources, she wrote this: a full bibliography of the subject would fill a book. No other episode in history has been more fully documented by its participants. They seem to have known while they lived it that like, and notice this comparison because it's one that Brother Russell gets, while they lived it that like the French Revolution, the First World War was one of the great convulsions of history. And each felt the hand of history heavily on his shoulder. And when it was over, despite courage, skill, and sacrifice, the war they had fought proved to have been on the whole a monument of failure, tragedy, and disillusion. It had not led to a better world. Men who had taken part at the command level, political and military, felt driven to explain their decisions and actions. From the Grolier's Electronic Publishing, it says that the assassination of the Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo in 1914 proved to be the spark that ignited the war. Called the Great War, it quickly came to involve all the great powers of Europe and eventually most countries of the world, and cost the lives of more than 8 million soldiers. Among the causes of the war were the rising nationalist sentiment. Still true today. All we have to do is look in that very area in which the first war began, the spark that started the war. Sarajevo. Familiar name, isn't it? And it not resolved yet. Rising nationalist sentiment manifests both in the chauvinism of the great European powers and in the unrest among the subject peoples of the multinational European empires, colonial and economic rivalries, the formation of hostile alliance systems. They were all talking peace, remember? And secretly, before 1914, secretly, all the nations in Europe made secret alliances with one another. Listen, if I have to go to war, you're going to have to help me. And if you go to war, I'll help you. And these things were being done all the time. They were talking about peace, peace. You can find similar comments from other historians. A world came to an end in 1914. And we say, brethren, that what also came to an end was that thing called Christendom. They ceased to be called by that name. Doesn't matter whether they recognize it or not. Bible students recognize it. Doesn't matter whether they ever knew they were tares or not. They were pretend or look-alike Christians. And notice what happened after 1914. Not people don't claim anymore to believe in the kingdom on earth. If you talk to your friends who claim to be Christian, and all of us have at one time or another, or your associates, they don't believe in a kingdom. They don't preach a kingdom. They preach that if you believe on Jesus, you die and go to heaven. That's not kingdom on earth. That's no blessing for, especially for those who are not Christian. So think about it. Those ideas came to an end. That church-state system was destroyed. And it matters not what else happened. Those things are sure. They'd been, just as remember, you remember the event with Belshazzar in literal Babylon, the hand on the wall, thou art judged and found wanting. Mystical Babylon was judged and found wanting. And therefore, they came to an end. Before, some of you here probably were born sometime, maybe in the war, but you were just a little, you know, little baby. Many of us were born long after the war was over. Some of us born in between the wars. So we don't have impossible almost to have a full appreciation. We have to look at these things. Not only note the scriptures, but remember that that history is prophecy fulfilled. So we have to go to the history book to see what happened. And what the Lord predicted and said, and what Brother Russell said prior to its happening, did happen. We close with the manna text of September the 9th. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. It is a duty of every child of God to be very active in the dissemination of the truth, in letting his light shine and keeping it trimmed and burning. Trimmed and burning. What does it mean? It means that we must give very close attention to the words of life, that we may come to an exact knowledge of the truth, and that we must carefully and faithfully trim away every vestige of error as fast as it becomes apparent to us, whether it be an error in doctrine or in our daily walk and conversation, so that the pure light of divine truth may shine out with as little obstruction as possible through the medium of a clear and transparent character. Brethren, we ask the Lord's blessing upon all of you. I want to tell you that we much appreciate that servant. And we much appreciate all of the truth. And we have to believe these things, brethren, because if we don't, I'm telling you, if you believe, brethren, if you believe that the church-state arrangement still exists, then you don't know where you are. You can't come forth and say, yeah, I believe the Lord's first president, I believe the Lord's second president. Because the difficulty is, if we destroy these very important dates in history, not only marked in God's Word, and that's the most important to us, but marked on the pages of history. It happened. A world came to an end, and they knew not the day of their visitation. We know, brethren, we know the day of our visitation. And so we much appreciate these truths. And we thank our dear brother, Pastor Russell. We thank all the brethren who have helped us for so many years. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother John. Some years back, I picked up the newspaper and was reading an article by an individual who said there was a prophet that prophesied a world would end in 1914. He's now not so sure it didn't. Who was that prophet? So indeed, the world did come to an end. An arrangement did come to an end. Brethren, we have, as soon as we're through with dismissed here, we're going to ask Brother John to dismiss his discourse and also ask a blessing on the noon meal. We'll be meeting in the next room as soon as possible to partake of those temporal blessings which has been provided. We don't want to keep those two ladies waiting over there too long. This is this 15th year they've waited on us over there. And so consequently, they was mentioning that to me a few minutes ago, and so I said, well, they'll be all in here pretty soon. So let's close with the last two verses of hymn 171. We'll ask Brother John to dismiss us with prayer and ask the blessing on the noon meal.